truly, it is one of the best parts. I look forward to it every Sunday, that I get to pull you away from each other, because it's such a good sound to hear you love and talk to and care for one another. So thank you for that. Hey, we're going to do a slight, it's not really a detour, it's actually part of the series, but we're going to look at Genesis this week with the title, Jacob Became Israel. And the reason being is as I started studying the passage in Hebrews, and if you recall, we're going through Hebrews 11 and we're taking whatever passage we're at and we're looking back, we're using scripture to interpret scripture. So Hebrews 11 interprets the biblical narrative of old. And of course, it was led to Jacob, and Jacob has like 18 to 20 chapters in the book of Genesis, and there's just so much there as I just began reading through just the history of the story of Jacob, and there was so much there that this just became a two-week sermon. So we're going to begin in Genesis 32. I just want to ask you some questions as we start. Do you look back and see the past grace and faithfulness of God in your life? Can you look back and see God's faithfulness to you? And do you see it as grace? Do you see how his steadfast love has sustained you even when you don't deserve it? Do you see his steadfast love and faithfulness persist upon you even when you haven't persisted? What does this past love and faithfulness of God speak to you about the character of God? How has this experience of God's grace changed you? Has his past grace and faithfulness, has that compelled you? Has it compelled your faith in him for the future, for what's next? We've had this saying through the book of Hebrews, at least chapter 11. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. Say that with me if you know it. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. So the question really remains, do you believe in his wisdom and his power and his promises? So in our series in Hebrews, we have intentionally slowed down to examine these biblical narratives of the saints of old who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, as I said earlier, Hebrews 11 is the interpretation of those biblical narratives, and scripture interprets scripture. Thus, our aim has been to look through the lens of Hebrews 11 and behold God in the lives of the saints who have gone before us. And we aim to do that again today. Specifically, in the person of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. So my plan for today is really to paint this character sketch of Jacob in that first book of Genesis, and focus specifically on Genesis 32, where God changes his name. And all of this, the majority of this, really is for the background of next week as we return to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to focus on the passing of the blessing of Jacob to his sons. But this passage stands on its own. So would you stand with me? And we're going to read from Genesis 22 to 32. This is the word of God. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." When Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name," but he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Father in heaven, would you open your word to us? Would you open the eyes and the ears, Lord, of us that we may behold wondrous things from your law? Would you open the eyes of our heart that we would see you? That we would behold God. That we would be changed. Lord, guard my lips. May I speak true. Lord, if I say anything that is not true of you, if there's any perception of you, Lord, that's portrayed here that's not true of you, would you guard the ears of those who are here? Would you give them a right perception of who you are? Would you open their eyes to behold you? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, the aim this morning, we're going to land in this passage right here, but we're going to thumb through Genesis, starting at chapter 25. And if you want, you can thumb back to Genesis 25, and I'm going to recap some things, and I'll tell you where it's at. And we're just going to set the narrative, the backdrop of this passage that we had just read. So recall with me that Jacob is the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch. He is the father, right? Father Abraham, many sons, right? Sons had father. Okay? So he is the person through whom God had created the Hebrew nation, right? So he called Abraham out of Ur to a land he did not know. God promised him land, people, and blessing. We call this the Abrahamic covenant or promise. This covenant blessing was to be passed from one generation to the next, and typically inheritance passes to the eldest son. It's not like the West today where we pass what we want to whom we want. Right? But tradition would have that the blessing, the inheritance, passes to the eldest son. Friends, Isaac was not the eldest son. Ishmael was. But Isaac was the son of Sarah, the son of the promise, whereas Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the servant girl. So God identifies Isaac as the one whom will receive the blessing. Isaac takes a wife, Rebekah. Rebekah's barren. Isaac prays for her. She conceives. But lo and behold, she has twins. And they struggled within the womb. I mean, like, it's one thing to be pregnant and you feel the baby move, right? But here, Rebekah feels them fighting. What's that going to look like in a couple years, right? She feels them struggling in the womb, and she inquires of the Lord as to why. And the Lord said, this is chapter 25, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. I know we talked about this a bit a few weeks back. Stay with me. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding on Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Here's our first introduction to Jacob. Jacob was named after the grasping of the heel of his brother. He was wrestling from the womb. He was probably born with a singlet on. Anybody know what that is? It's what wrestlers wear. It's not a pretty sight, but it's what wrestlers wear. So the same chapter, you fast forward a few years, and Jacob and Esau, they're young adults, and guess what they're doing? Esau entered the tent hungry. He sought his brother's soup. Jacob sought his brother's birthright. The birthright of Esau was a special privilege granted to the firstborn son. This includes the inheritance. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some lentil bean soup. Fast forward a few more years in chapter 27. Isaac is about to die. He sought to pass on the covenant blessing to Esau, not Jacob. And this would appear to be the blessing Esau sold. So Isaac either isn't privy or doesn't care. He's going to pass this blessing to Esau. Rebekah heard, understood what was going on. She crafted a plan, and Jacob executed it, and together they deceived the failing eyes of Isaac. The impetuousness of Esau, and Jacob received the blessing, not Esau. So Jacob goes in, receives this blessing, tells dad he's Esau, lies. He's grasping. The heel, the blessing. Isaac understood that the covenant blessing had passed. Isaac understood that the words that he had spoken to Jacob, even though he thought it was Esau, was the covenant blessing. It passed to his youngest son. Esau was angry and vowed to kill his brother Isaac. When their father died, Rachel, their mom, heard this vow, and she organized to send Jacob away. And upon listening to his wife, Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him away to take a wife from her relatives, Laban. Look at chapter 28, verse 3. At this point, Isaac realizes this blessing is passed. It's upon Jacob. Verse 3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave Abraham. This was the covenant blessing of Abraham. So at least Isaac got to properly bless his son, knowing it was him. There are a few important words in there to remember. Offspring, land, sojourning. Look down at verse 10. What happens? Jacob leaves. He has this dream about these angels of God ascending and descending upon a ladder. And then the Lord spoke his covenant to Jacob. Look at Genesis 28, verses 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, this is the ladder, and he said, I am the Lord. When you see Lord, all capital, that is God's covenant name. I am Yahweh. the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head, and he set it for a pillar and poured oil on it. On the top of it, he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Remember this vow of Jacob. We're going to return to it. Jacob sets up a monument in the land of his sojourning, the land that doesn't yet belong to the people of Israel, but it's land that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac. He makes this oath to worship God, but notice there were conditions. There's some mathematicians in here, right? If this, then that. That's mostly geometry. Is that right, math teachers? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yes. Okay. So in order for Jacob to be a worshiper of God, he's vowing, but there's some conditions set. Interesting. Jacob's grasping for something, isn't he? Notice that he asked to return in peace. You catch that? What's Jacob's life been like up to now? Why was he running? There was not peace. Jacob's life had been one of striving and striving against his brother. Fast forward to chapter 29. Jacob sojourns. He's on his way to Laban. He sees Rachel. Music plays. Ah, right? He loved her. He worked 7 years. And he thinks he's getting Rachel on his wedding night. I'm assuming it's dark. How do you miss? It's the wrong one. Not quite sure. But Laban brings Leah to his tent. Surprise! Laban deceived Jacob. Jacob, whose name meant deceiver, was then deceived by Laban. Touché. So, Jacob addresses Laban. Laban says, look, it's the custom here that we have to marry the oldest first, then we give you the younger. Take the oldest, spend your week with her. Next week I'll give you Rachel. You work 7 more years. Good deal. Right? I know I'm paraphrasing, okay? Jacob was caught by the heel, wasn't he? Why did he need to work 7 years? Jacob left with nothing. all he had was a staff. Look, my wife and I joke that we pay each other's dowry to our student loans. That's how we met. But there was a dowry to pay. If you were going to take a wife in that day, you pay a dowry to the father. If anyone wants to marry my daughters, I want to implement that rule. I'm kidding. So he comes and he works. Seven for Rachel begot Leah. Gets Rachel, works seven more. Okay? So just as the two men struggled in Rebekah's womb, so two women struggled in Jacob's house. There was not peace. Thus begun the war of the wombs. Dun, dun, dun. Leah's womb bore children. Rachel's did not. Rachel envied her sister and was angry with Jacob. Like her grandmother Sarah, she gave her husband a maidservant to have children with on her behalf. That works out real well. She has two children by Bilhah. And here is her comment, if you look at Genesis 30, verse 8. With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. It's just really, it's really curious how this wrestling and this lack of peace which Jacob seeks, this striving, is all throughout this narrative. Everywhere. What is Rachel wrestling for? At some point, we have to see ourselves here, right? At some point, we hold up the mirror and we say, ooh, that's me. What do you think Rachel's wrestling for? Might it be significance? Just think of the day. What's the most valuable thing in that day, in that culture, and still today, I think, that we can give? Life. Children. Rachel was barren. She's striving for significance. She's striving for importance. She's striving for identity. And so she names this child of her maidservants Naphtali, which means my wrestling. But here's the thing. Leah ain't going down without a fight. And when she ceased to bear children, she gave Jacob Zilpah. And then she names her first son Gad, which means to gash, to attack. You getting the picture here? Does it sound like there's rest and peace? The next song, Asher, which means happy. This is the war of the womb. More sons are born through Leah's maidservant, and eventually God remembered Rachel and opened her womb and took away her reproach. According to the Bible, his name means adding. And she believed that God would add another, and she did. Later she bore Benjamin. If we're just going to put a principle here, Just from viewing this. Striving begets strife. Jacob sought to depart from Laban with his wives and family. Laban asked what his wages ought to be, and Jacob said he would watch both their flocks, but the spotted and speckled flock, the less desirable, would then be his. Laban's like, let me think about that. He agrees, and he takes all of the male and the female flock that has spots or speckles out from Jacob's herd and out from his herd that Jacob's in charge of. And so all that's left is really Jacob's to be watching the white sheep, the pure sheep, or whatever you want to call them, the desirable sheep. What does that do? What should that do to Jacob's wages? Right? Touche. Laban is striving. What happens? Jacob does his own manipulation by putting sticks in front of the rotting trough whenever the stronger of the flock was breeding. Somehow, don't ask me how, I don't know, somehow that produced more speckled and spotted sheep. So much so that he had more flock of his own than belonged to Jacob, and Laban's sons take notice. Striving begets strife. Jacob comes aware of this. He seeks to flee. This is chapter 31. Rachel stole the household gods of Laban. She hid them. Laban found out. He found out that they left, and he found out that his household god, his idol, is missing. And he went and sought to overtake Jacob and the camp. They can't move fast, taking herds with him. But God warned Laban in a dream not to say anything good or bad to Jacob. He came, sought them, overtook them, searched their camp for the idol. It was hiding. Rachel was sitting on it. It goes unnoticed. And then Jacob addressed him for Laban's pursuit. And he just happened to bring up being mistreated for 14 years. While we're on the subject, let me tell you about what you did to me. And Jacob continues, he attributes his wealth to God. They come to agreement. Laban says goodbye. They erected a monument. They ate bread. They put something there that stood as this witness that neither one of them would do harm to one another as Jacob and his camp head to Cana. Okay. Now we're at our passage. Look at the beginning of chapter 32. Jacob is fleeing strife, right? But who remains in Cana? Esau, his brother, who vowed to kill him when his father died. Do you think Jacob remembers that? Oh, yeah. This was cause for fear. And it's just phenomenal that God is present even in our fear. Look at chapter 32. God is so good to show himself present even in the midst of our struggles. Verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him. Oh, wait, sorry, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Hey, can you picture that just for a second? I don't really see angels, personally. I know they exist. I believe them. I believe God exists. I believe angels exist. I believe demons exist. If I've seen them, I don't know it. But this is in such a way that he knew he saw angels. Angels of God. And he sees them as he turns from Laban and as he goes towards Cana where his brother is. Then Jacob said, this is God's camp. So he gave the place a name, which I think means God's camp. Look at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." Pause that real quick. Not that we have a clear picture, but what might have Jacob's reason been for sending that message, and how might have Esau received it? Because sometimes how we try to, what we communicate and how we communicate it, it don't land that way. Anyone else? Anyone else married here? Okay. So here's what he's saying. First he says, "Your servant." "My lord Esau." "Guess what I got?" You see that? "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants." That blessing, it's happening. That might not be what he meant. Could it be that's how Esau took it? It's possible. It's possible. Listen to what his messengers returned with. And the messengers returned to Jacob, this is verse 6, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you." Okay, he got his attention. "And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I could understand that. Men. This isn't a family camp. We're not going to meet out in the middle of the wilderness and have a family camp together with our wives and kids and all that other stuff. These are men. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Not exactly sure what he's going to do, but we're going to watch the exits. We're going to make an escape plan. He was afraid. He had just been met by God's angels. But he was afraid. And then he prays. This is really important. Look at this. Look at verse 9. Listen to this. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, O Yahweh, O covenant name God, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all of these deeds of your steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan and now have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." First, note the two prayers of Jacob. One was a vow, right? If you do this, if you clothe me, if you put food on my plate, if you bless me, God, you bring me back to my people, then I'll worship you. You're welcome. I'll tithe to you. You're welcome. Now, I might be over-exaggerating that just a little bit, but you have to see within that is not the humility that acknowledges that all things are from God. What does he say now? Now there's this recognition, right, by Jacob that he wasn't worthy of the deeds of the steadfast love and the faithfulness that God had done. There was a recognition that all that he had gained was not from his strivings, but from God. There was a recognition that he could not save himself from the wrath of his brother from 400 men. There was also this recognition that God had made a promise to do good to him, to give him offspring, and had called him to the land of his kindred. Look, obedience meant relying not on his own wisdom or power. Obedience relied upon God. How would Jacob escape this? How would he get out of this? How would he be delivered? It was not within the power of Jacob himself to do that. Friends, faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. But here's the thing. God is so good. Jacob was still learning faith and obedience. Aren't we all? Aren't we all? Aren't we still learning faith and obedience to God? We keep reading, we see that Jacob's plan, even after seeing the angels of God and his prayer, was to hide behind his servants. Woo-hoo! His first wife and her children, and then his beloved wife and her small child. How many of you ladies would be down with that? Because the plan was for him to come last, right? Three groups now. We went from two groups to three groups. Hey, you take out my servants, and these other two groups, they have a chance to escape. And I'm last. This was self-preservation. This was striving for his own good. That was his plan. What happened? Look at Genesis 32, verse 24. He sends them across Jabbok. He's left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. I mean, if you've ever wrestled, there's a reason why there's shortened minutes, right? You get exhausted. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. That had to hurt. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. First, one might wonder, what did Jacob have a grasp on of this man? Was it the heel? Was it the ankle? That would have been so wonderfully symbolic. He seemed to be wrestling for the same thing that he had wrestled Esau. Huh. He was grasping for a blessing. The blessing of God. The blessing from God. And here's the thing, friends. The superior always gives the blessing to the inferior. The inferior receives it. So at least in this instance, Jacob is acknowledging that this man that he's wrestling with is superior. He's saying, "Bless me." In the response, look at verse 27. He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. This man whom touched his hip and put it out of joint now blesses Jacob with a new name. Recall with me, Abram, God renamed Abraham. He put his spirit in his name. Sarai, God renamed Sarah. He put breath, he put his spirit in her name. God had established a pattern of putting his name into the names of his patriarchs. And upon such, we had seen the characters of those people change. And then he put his name upon Jacob. Note that. We'll come back to it. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. It's kind of like an anticlimactic ending, right? Why do you ask my name? Let's move on. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face of God." I've seen God face to face. Jacob knew his name. And yet my life had been delivered. Now we could go into what if God told him his name there, what would have happened? I don't know. But what we see is Jacob understood that he had come face to face with God and he wasn't killed. God delivered him. He was not destroyed. Friends, who among man, who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Not even Jacob, and he knew that. It was a grace of God that he wasn't destroyed. He was delivered from God's wrath against sin, and he did more than deliver. He blessed and changed his name. Jacob was grasping for a blessing, and he received a name change. You see, names have meaning. When we chose our children's name, there was a reason. But even more so, in ancient Near East, in the biblical times, names had meanings. A name was given to characterize the person or the situation from which they came from. We've already seen that. Israel meant he will rule as God. Israel meant he will rule as God. Isn't it strange how Jacob became Israel? And that he would then rule as God, but then do so with a limp. How might the character of Jacob, heel grasper, deceiver, change as a result of encountering the face of God? And then his name being changed. Look at chapter 33 with me. Verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau, he's coming! And 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel. Where's this going, Jacob? And the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, then Rachel and Joseph at last of them. Nothing's changed. And then we hit verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. Do you see how different that is? He was behind, now he's in front. Look, he went from self-preservation of striving to self-sacrifice in leading. If Esau's hatred towards Jacob had not ceased, and he did in fact plan to kill him, Jacob was leading, and such could be done without the expense of his family or his servants. Jacob had become a servant to his servants. How would he preserve the life of his servants, let alone his family? He would go first. And what did he do? He bows to the ground 7 times. If you see numbers like 7, it just means complete. It means something biblically. It means something in the text. It means there was complete surrender, complete. To bow, to show homage, to you do that toward someone who is superior. He was just told that he shall rule as God. And yet he bows to his brother. Look, this meeting, when you meet God face to face, this meeting did not puff up in the heart of Jacob, but it humbled him to the earth. His rule over others no longer was to strive and to master. He wasn't manipulating anymore. It was not for his own self-preservation or his own power, for what he would receive. It was now one of bowing to the earth, of serving. Listen, who is our God? He is one who serves people. He is one who goes before his children. He is one who preserves their life. He is the one who willingly gives his breath so that we could have breath for eternity with him. He is the one who died so that we would live. Jacob ruled over his brother the way Jesus ruled over us, by serving us. So we see in Jacob, upon his name change, his character changed. It changed to serve. Friends, this is what happens in us. This is what happens to us when we truly grasp the grace of God for us. He changes us. He changes our names. He changes our nature. We are now children of God. Can we not all look back and see in our own striving how we have fought to gain honor and blessing and possessions and inheritance and power over others? I mean, is this not the striving in our flesh? Is this not how we operate? Maybe we can spiritualize and we can put a different name on it. This is an identity problem that we have in the flesh. We fight for significance, we fight for honor, and we do so at the expense of others. We strive, we heel catch. We position ourselves for our own gain, and what does it do? This was our nature. Striving begets strife. But when our hearts come to a fuller understanding of the grace of God for us, when we look back at his steadfast love that we didn't deserve but received, even in spite of our striving, even in spite of our... Psalm 73 says, I was like a brute before you. I was like a brute. I was like an animal. And yet you still took me by my right hand and you guided me. You still brought me into your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's no one. There's nothing I desire on earth beside you. My heart and my flesh, man, they fail. They fail. But the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what happens. When we look back at the grace of God, we see our striving.
And even in the midst of it, we see his steadfast love and faithfulness to us. And guess what happens? Our self-righteous strutting, friends, it turns into a walk with a limp. We become the one who bows completely and serves others. We look not to compare ourselves to others or to strive against them, but instead we seek, listen, this is what we grasp for. We seek the blessing from God and Him alone. He then is the one we look to. And we become, listen, this is such an oxymoron, yet it's so true. We become powerfully weak. Reliance upon the goodness and the blessing of God. And we then take His posture, knowing that we have everything that we need in Him, everything we could possibly need or desire, and we serve others with it. I just looked at the clock. I am so sorry. So I want to entreat you this morning towards a reliance upon God, a grasping instead of a grasping for His blessing. But His blessing is not material. It's this change of heart. It's a change of nature. It's this change of identity. And therefore, the striving over others, over other men, friends, that doesn't fulfill. And we do so because Jesus was the one who went before us, before our enemies, who went before us, before the wrath of God, and gave Himself, bowed Himself, submitted Himself to the will of the Father that we might be saved. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you so work in the hearts of those who are here that we would come to a place to be powerfully weak, to recognize that just as Jesus was the servant of all, so are we the servant of all. Just as Jesus took up His cross, that in dying to ourself, Lord, and in going to this place of just weakness, we actually find power. We find blessing because we find You. So, Lord, work in us, we pray, that we would be changed, molded into the image of Your Son through Jesus, the one who died for us and has risen and reigned at the right hand of the Father. Amen.